A little review of what we covered last time. We talked about the problems that the world is facing and how God's plan is not to try to patch up what's going on in the world, not try to rescue the world from itself by offering solutions that will fix the problems, like patching potholes in our cities, but rather just bulldoze them over and start from scratch. And that's God's plan. God tells us through the pages of the Bible that the world will actually come to the point where it will destroy itself unless intervention is not done. And for the sake of God's elect, as we covered last time in Matthew 24 and verse 22, it's for the elect's sake that God will cut those days short and save the remainder of humanity. So God's plan is to allow the failure of mankind under Satan's, quote, freedom, and show a new way of life that leads to life and peace. We are warned that unless we are careful, we can lose our crown. We can be caught up in the affairs of this world, and we can be dissuaded from the goal, the mission that God has for us, that we were called out of this world. We have to sigh and cry for the abominations we see around us while we try to live a life as an example to our neighbors, our fellow countrymen, and even for one another, as we are supposed to sharpen one another, as iron sharpens iron. As this country celebrates its birthday next week and its founding, it's appropriate to look at this country and what it has to offer its citizenry and ask ourselves, how does that compare to the kingdom of God? The kingdom has long been promised, and we see the birth pangs all around us. We saw it in the video before, in the sermonette time. We've talked about it last time. And these birth pangs are painful to watch as the world seems to fall apart around us. Let's continue today in part two of Citizens of a Better Tomorrow. Citizens of a Better Tomorrow. Today we're going to make a side-by-side comparison of the kingdom of God and the country that best expresses itself as a model of freedom and liberty, the United States. What differences are there? When the changes come, are you going to be enthusiastic about it? I think growing up in the church, you go to the feast every year, you see a vision of a better tomorrow, and you get excited about it. And we like to believe that when that shows up and when it arrives, all of us is going to, why wouldn't we just be enthusiastic about it? Why wouldn't we embrace it? Well, we talked about last time were some of the ways that we can be distracted and maybe not even recognize that what Christ is going to bring to this earth is dramatically different, not just because he's going to end war, and he's going to end hunger, and he's going to end strife, but because it's different in every possible way. I did look up that quote that I mentioned last time about Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill didn't invent the phrase, but he used it, and he recognized the utility of it, that the democracy is the worst form of government on earth except for all the others that we've tried. And he recognized that citizens are very poor at governing themselves. But compared to all the other systems they've tried, it's the best they have. And so the United States has tried to be a beacon of the best you can be at governing yourself. I'd like to start in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. When we look at what the Church of God has been waiting for, spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, we see that there's no going back once it gets here. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Prophecy of Jesus Christ. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Lord of hosts, as we looked up before, is another way of saying all the hosts of heaven, or as some translations of the Bible say, the Lord of heaven's armies. This is what's going to bring about this change, and it's going to be forever. And it's going to not be something that is tried out and said, well, that didn't work, let's go back to what we had before. So let's look at this government that is coming to this world that it so desperately needs something to save it. And we'll look at sort of how the society we live in today has come about. Before the modern era, the world was ruled in large part through monarchies and empires. But corruption and the ruling class not looking after the best intentions of its people often caused strife, wars, all kinds of unrest. And one by one, these governments and borders have changed. I watched a 10-minute video on all the changes of borders in the last 100 years. So we're approaching, it was right around the time of the 100-year anniversary of World War I, in November 11th, when that was, the armistice was signed, and just said, what has changed? And I lost count of how many borders had changed, how many countries had turned over. People said, no, I'm not with those people, I'm with these people. No, I'm independent. No, I want to be part of this group. And that upheaval just changed and changed over time. And in just a few minutes, just hundreds of changes in this world in the last 100 years. Monarchies have become a vanishing reality because so much power was in the hands of so few, and when fallible leaders eventually failed, so does their hold on power. Now, in the previous sermon, we discussed France's struggle for freedom that took almost 90 years to establish at a time from the French Revolution until they became an established republic. It was a period of 90 years of turmoil. Few Americans today know that the current French Republic has only been in power since 1958. So, you know, you think, well, weren't they a free people before? France's first republic was right after the French Revolution, and it was changed, of course, by Napoleon, who ruled as emperor. After his fall, France entered its second republic only to collapse after only 3 years by its president, who was the nephew of Napoleon. So that second republic lasted only 3 years. He named himself emperor and was France's last monarch for the next 18 years. This was replaced by France's third republic in 1870. This lasted until, of course, the Nazis invaded and took over their country. When the end of World War II came and France was given its country back, they entered into their fourth republic. And because of the complicated nature and the dysfunction of their government, the entire system collapsed by 1952. And so they have reorganized their country, made a new constitution, and now they're in their fifth republic. Britain's democracy suffered from its own growing pains. It first overthrew its own monarchy in 1649 with the conviction and execution of King Charles I. The republic that followed lasted only 11 years. That's how long freedom lasted in Britain when they deposed their king. over the centuries that followed, they replaced it with a monarchy that was under the power of an independent parliament. And while the king originally had a fair amount of power when the monarchy was reestablished, over the centuries, the power of the monarchy has been eroded through different parliamentary order. And today, the monarchy is mostly seen by the rest of the world as window dressing or simply as a ceremonial role, although there are some powers still left in the monarchy in Britain. What has allowed this country to thrive for over 240 years? I'd like to look at the ideals of the founding of this country. What went into our Constitution that made this country so resilient over these centuries? And of course, we know that there are problems. There's been much in the news about all the past sins of slavery, of colonialism, of not taking care of the land. You know, the buffalo was almost hunted to extinction just to spite the Indians, to take away their hunting grounds. I mean, a lot of terrible things have gone on in this country. But overall, the ideals of everyone being equal and freedom and trying to bring about prosperity is something that a lot of people around the world has looked to as an example for many, many years. So each of us have been shaped by our experiences growing up in this country. When I grew up, my earliest memories, I didn't have many memories of the 60s and during the tumult times of those, but I had plenty of memories of the 70s. And although the 70s had their problems with Vietnam, with a president being forced to resign, and all kinds of inflation and other issues that went on, life for a small kid was fairly peaceful. And I think of myself as having a pretty good childhood overall. Last time we read Philippians 3 in verse 21, where Jesus was able to subdue all things unto himself. Now, this is not what the average American is used to. The average American is used to the idea that if somebody gets out of line, we as a citizenry should be able to stand up, if nothing else to protest, but maybe even to stop things that are wrong and to right. When I was a kid, the shows that were popular were police shows where the good guys were always finding the bad guys and locking them up. And the good guys were always good guys. You didn't have these bad guys under a badge. That came about later. I mean, TV started trying to reflect society, and it's understandable that they would. But when I was a kid, cops were always good, bad guys were always bad, and people always strove to make the world a better place. So let's look at this U.S. Constitution for a bit and what went into the framing of this country. During the Revolutionary War, the country, as it were, after the Declaration of Independence, was held together by what was called the Articles of Confederation. That was a set of agreements that all of the city-states of the colonies would all come together and agree to and would offer up arms to liberate ourselves and break us free from Britain. When the Constitution was written up, that had to be replaced. And the Constitution consists of a preamble and then seven articles. The preamble establishes two purposes of this document, the Constitution. The first was to form a more perfect unity than they could have under the Articles of Confederation. That's what that means, to form a more perfect union. They were talking about the Articles of Confederation had problems. It would not allow the country to breathe, to grow, and to coalesce as it needed to. Secondly, it was to secure the blessings of liberty for all of its citizens. So how does it do this? The Constitution sought to limit the power of government for our benefit. That was the goal, because they saw the abuses of the crown and other totalitarian states as oppressive, and if people were to be able to be unleashed to reach their full potential, those abusive powers had to be constrained. So the seven articles of the Constitution set up the executive, legislative, and judicial branches, all meant to be co-subordinate to one another, that there were checks and balances that prevented any one of the three branches from gaining absolute power. What's on more than that, whatever the branch there was a way to put those people in and to take them out of power in case there was abuse. Now, how does this compare with the kingdom of God? First of all, we're taught by Almighty God that He alone is the source of truth and justice. God is not subject to the citizenry of His kingdom. Now, He gives His life in the form of Jesus Christ for His people, but He's not subject to the whims or control of the people. God is supreme. The Bible teaches us that man is carnal and cannot lead himself without eventually destroying himself. And to prove that, we are watching it play out today in our streets. We are taught that God's kingdom will only come after mankind is at the edge of destroying all life on earth. In the U.S., we have a system that is governed by the citizenry through the representational government, where anyone, natural born, can become the president. You can become a member of Congress, a judge. This is thought to be the most fair system that anybody can have, where anybody can rise to any role within the country. But consider the kingdom of God and how it will be ruled. Upon Christ's return, the people of this world will not freely accept their new ruler. In Revelation 17 and verse 14, if you want to turn there, Revelation 17 and verse 14, prophecy of the end time, talking about those people that are left at the end of the Great Tribulation, when the war will be in full swing, the beast power will be oppressing the whole world, and then Christ returns. And in verse 14 of Revelation 17, these people we're talking about, the beast power, the people controlling things on earth, will make war with the Lamb, talking about Jesus Christ. And the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. So Jesus will put down all the opposition to His government and authority. He's not going to come in and run for office. He's not going to be voted in unanimously like George Washington was. He is going to take the throne by force. Now, who are those that will be with Him, the chosen and faithful? We know that those are the very elect, those people called out of this world. They are chosen by God, and they are faithful to Him. They are ambassadors with dual citizenship for this kingdom that is coming. Jesus will be on the throne of His kingdom and will have ultimate authority over all of its subjects. But He will not be alone. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, we read this, "And I saw thrones," plural, "and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those faithful people that stay faithful to the end and are they either die in the faith or are martyred will be part of this ruling class. So it's an interesting study. I was trying to find some information on the aristocracy of comparing Britain's aristocracy during the feudal age and France's. And as I remember my Western civilization, and I'm going back a lot of decades now, France had more of a pathway into the aristocracy. You could buy your way in, where Britain you had to be born into the nobility. And it sort of kept the noble class from being diluted to where there was always enough people paying taxes and you didn't need as much because nobility were always free of taxes. So the richest people in the countries in a kingdom period generally don't have to pay taxes. They don't, they are not subject to a lot of the oppressive laws that the common people are. And so because France had spread itself too thin, it gave way to the financial collapse, which allowed the people to revolt. And when King Louis tried to raise the taxes too much, the people just said, I've had enough. And the French Revolution ensued. In Jesus' kingdom, he's not worried about how many people join him on the throne. And I'm not talking about lower levels of position here. I mean, I saw thrones, and they that sat on those thrones were those people who were the faithful, the chosen. And how big is that? How many thrones are we talking about? When we read that the increase of his government will see no end, it doesn't lead you to the belief that there's going to be a very small monarchy controlling a vast empire. What you see is a situation where there are many thousands of kings, hundreds of thousands of kings that are going to help Christ rule in those first 1,000 years of the kingdom. You know, the U.S. is a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And it sounds really good. And let me tell you, I love this country. I'm not up here trying to bash it and say it's a terrible place. I can't think of another country I'd rather live in. But you have to look at the realities between what we have in this country and what God says is coming. And it's not going to be a country that is of the people, for the people, and by the people. It's going to be a kingdom of God, for God, and by God. That will be the focus of the kingdom. And those who are a part of that kingdom will have to accept that if they're going to become citizens of that kingdom. Now, growing up in the church, we used to believe that somehow the U.S. would be taken over by outside forces, however that might happen. And we believed it was going to happen in a very short amount of time. And when you looked at the early days of the church when the U.S. came out of World War II, did you know that before World War II, I think the U.S. had the 11th largest navy. I think it was 11th place. That means 10 other nations that were all smaller, for the most part, than the United States, had larger navies than the U.S. At the end of World War II, 70% of all naval ships on Earth were U.S. That is a dramatic change of fortune. And so it was hard growing up in the church to believe, how does a country that powerful just disappear overnight? over the last few decades, I began to wonder if it's not debt that was going to crumble us from within. We used to talk in the 80s about how 7 years before this time, whenever somebody made this sermon, the seven largest banks in the United States were all American banks. And 7 years later, the top seven banks in the United States, none of them were American in just a short amount of time. And we thought, wow, that changes so much of our thinking and our way of thinking. And then the debt that we've incurred over the last decade and a half, you can't even, if you could burn money in the largest bonfire, you would never be able to equal even probably $1 trillion of the multi-trillion dollar debt that we have. But yet, in these last few months, we begin to see how famine, pestilence, those kinds of things can even happen to a country like America. Civil unrest, what can it do? Watching the video before and watching how America seems to be tearing itself apart, you begin to see how people are just ignoring the rule of law. It just doesn't matter to them anymore. And I can see all kinds of ways that this country can just cease to exist. So let's look at this freedom that's promised in both systems. We talked about freedom from the aspect last time that freedom was designed to be freedom from what we are owed. What are we owed as people, as human beings? We are owed death. The wages of sin are death. So what are we free of? We're free of that death, eternal death. And that's what the freedom is. And we have liberty, which means we're no longer under this cloud of death, but we actually have this ability to explore our citizenry. I got to find another word because I can't seem to say it. Of our membership into the kingdom of God. And we were told in the last sermon not to abuse that liberty for vice, not to allow our freedom to allow us to go and to do things that we know to be wrong. But I'd like to look at freedom from the viewpoint of the Constitution and what it's supposed to, what it espoused to be. Now, originally, the idea of having a Bill of Rights accompany the Constitution was a very hotly debated topic. They thought the Constitution set up the basic framework of a society that they thought would work, and that some of the founding fathers felt that if you tried to write down individual rights that we have, what it would do is it would put limits itself on liberty. That if somehow you didn't write down everything that you could possibly write down, then somehow you are saying, well, I guess you don't have the right to do that. You're not free. And if you are truly free, then there shouldn't be limits on your rights to pursue happiness, however you see it. And of course, we understand that when you are all on the same page, philosophically, morally, spiritually, everybody's pulling together in a nation, a state, a community. But if everyone's not on the same page, freedom can be a very scary thing. Eventually, they decided that they could craft a group of rights into what they call an amendment system that would ensure that everybody could understand what freedom really looked like. Now, originally, they came up with 17 amendments, and they prepared them for ratification. Of these 17 amendments that were proposed as the Bill of Rights, only 12 of them eventually got sent to all the states. 5 of them were left on the dust pile. And of those 12 that were sent to the states, only 10 of them were ratified. That's why we have 10 in the Bill of Rights. It's not because 10 was a magic number. Somebody thought 17 was the magic number. It just didn't work out that way. But they left the door open for future amendments to be written. One of the reasons that the Bill of Rights actually got a leg up in framework, some of the colonies, when deciding to ratify this and become states, wouldn't ratify the Constitution unless there was a Bill of Rights. And so some of the framers decided, maybe we should do this. And so 10 became the hallmark of what we call the Bill of Rights. Now, the First Amendment contained the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, and the freedom of the press. How does that fit with the kingdom of God? I mean, that's a pretty big hallmark of what America is, the First Amendment. Let's take a look at John 4. John 4, and we're going to read verses 23 and 24. John 4, verse 23 and 24. Starting in verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There is a true religion out there. Our Bible speaks of it. When we talk about freedom of religion, there's a argument that goes on that people are talking, well, some people think that that means freedom from religion and that religion shouldn't have any spot in the public sphere. And yet, most historians will say, well, that's ridiculous, since everybody that was part of the framing of this country had a deep belief in God, at least for the most part. Not everyone was regular church going, but everybody had a belief, and that's why they wrote that God has endowed certain unalienable rights, and that's in the Declaration of Independence. And so that's not what the freedom of religion meant. Of course, if you go back in time, what it was talking about was there were state religions. If you went to certain countries, you had to be Catholic. If you went to other countries, you had to be whatever Protestant denomination that existed. And so when the colonies came over here, there were different religions based on which colony you were in. And if you didn't belong to that that religion for that colony, life could be pretty hard for you. Rhode Island was the first to actually allow anybody of any religious background into Rhode Island. And it became kind of a model behind this idea of freedom of religion because they didn't want to persecute people. But in the kingdom of God, there will be only one religion. And it won't be up for debate. People will worship God in spirit and in truth. You know, each year at the feast, we often read from the book of Zechariah and how God's going to deal with those who choose not to keep the feast. Zechariah 14, I believe, talks about it. And those of the nations that are left who came up against Jerusalem, for those that do not come and keep the feast, go up to Jerusalem year after year and worship the king, what's going to happen? God's going to take reign from them. If they choose not to worship the king, his son, they will not have reign. And the people who choose not to worship God in spirit and in truth will suffer. But what about these other rights? To speak out against your government. Supposedly, you can say just about anything you want except fire in a crowded theater. Because they always say, you have all these rights within reason. You can't have rights that infringe upon other people's rights. You can't have rights that hurt other people. Well, let's take a look at Hebrews 2 and verse 8. Hebrews 2 and verse 8. It speaks about Christ's throne and those who oppose it. Verse 8 here of Hebrews 2. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So, yes, Christ is the chief of this new state that is coming down, the Lord of Lords. All subjects will bow before Jesus Christ. But right now, not all things are put under subjection to him, but they will be. Will you be able to speak out against your government? I don't think so. Are you going to be able to write anything you want? Can you add or remove to the Bible? Nope. Freedom of the press, not going to exist. You are going to have to live under the mandates of the kingdom of God. Today, under the idea of equality, we seek to tear down privilege in any form. Anyone seeming to have an advantage, therefore, has gotten that advantage at the expense of somebody else, and therefore it needs to be torn down, whatever it is, whether it's a statue, whether it's a some sort of a public trust or entity. There is even somebody out there right now calling for all the churches to remove any idea of Jesus Christ, any statues of Jesus. Not that we would have statues of Jesus, but plenty of churches do. They want those all tore down because obviously that's showing some deference to some oppression, because people who are not Christian are somehow going to be oppressed. And quite frankly, when you read what the kingdom of God says it's going to do, a lot of people are going to see that as oppression. They're going to see that as a totalitarian state. They're going to see that as unjust and wrong. And yet, we are equal in that God has called us to be part of a kingdom in which his son gave his life for all people, not just the people that have responded. Christ gave his life for everyone that they might have eternal life. That's a form of equality that is hard to wrap your brain around. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 30. You say, well, this is the Old Testament, so it doesn't count. The choice given to Israel here in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, is right before they entered the promised land. And it's essentially the same choice that God gives to you and I as members of the new covenant. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your way of life, or he is your life, and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. You substitute the promised land for the kingdom of God, and you essentially have the same offer given to the world. Come to God's way of thinking, and you will have life, and you will have it abundantly. You will have peace, and you will have long days. Those that become converted, which is open to everyone, that's equality, will have eternal life. Not just a few, Does God need to have a lot of common subjects so that he can feel powerful? No. In fact, he has given sonship to anyone who responds to the calling. And he has got a plan that with the return of his son is going to open the door to all of humanity. And he's even going to resurrect everyone who has ever lived and give them that chance that was denied them in their first opportunity at life. It's going to be a very different government. You know, if we look at the rest of the Bill of Rights, the other nine, second one, right to bear arms, that's always a real popular one, gets a lot of attention. They're all concerned mainly with the protection of citizens from their government. Unwarranted search and seizure, right to a trial. The idea that you can't be attacked or imprisoned by your own government for exercising your rights. They can't decide you're a dissident and put you in the gulag as Stalin did to everyone who disagreed with him, if you were lucky. If you were not lucky, you ended up with a bullet. But that's not the way it is going to be in the kingdom. We won't need to have a constitution where our rights to not be persecuted by our own government are the hallmark. That's the majority of the 10. The most important rights that make up this country are designed around your ability to speak out against your government and be protected from your government, even raising arms to protect yourself from your government. The 10, most important. They're not even anything to consider as far as the kingdom of God. What if you look at the other amendments after the 10? These are ones that have come about over the centuries, over 240 years of history. The bulk of those rights in the other amendments largely deal with equality, voting, and serving in government. All of which God has a plan for. What option do you have to serve in the government and the kingdom of God? There's a throne waiting for you to rule from. That's something that isn't promised in the Bill of Rights. The idea that you could rise to leadership in government was an option, but you had to somehow make that happen for yourself. God is opening the door and says, there's a throne waiting for you. Romans 2:8 tells us that there is no partiality with God, whether Jew or not Jew. Yes, to the Jew first, the kingdom of God was offered, but then to the Gentile, to everybody else. Let's take a look at James 2, verses 8 through 10. We see that this idea that there's no partiality. If God has no partiality, he wants people of his kingdom, the citizens of his kingdom, not to have partiality either. James 2 and verse 8 through 10. If you really fulfill the royal law, like the spirit of the law, what God is trying to get across, according to scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whatever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So he's talking about those people that were trying to keep the law as the old covenant was known at the time. And they thought they were doing well, but they showed partiality. There were the important people and the not so important people. And James was making the point that in the kingdom, there's not going to be partiality. There is a throne for every child of God that he gives life to. And it's incredible what's offered. You know, one of the great deceptions of Satan is to obscure the path to destruction that everyone's following. The immortal soul is taking death off the table. If you don't have death at the end of this life, you have an immortal soul, as some would have you believe. Satan, the author of this deception, what does that mean for you? If you go down as a freedom fighter, then you've done the best you possibly can. Now, what happens after life? Well, that's open for debate. Satan's really not all that concerned about which philosophy rules after you believe. Plato and Socrates believed that there was something after this life, and it's up to us to figure out what that is. For some people, it's reincarnation. Other people, there's an afterlife, which, who knows? Everybody believes there's something. Even for the terrible people, there's an afterlife. And so what God says doesn't matter. What God says isn't truth in their minds. But we are told that the soul that sins shall die, and yet no one seems to understand that. The kingdom of God doesn't have a bill of rights because it doesn't need one. The kingdom is based on love and responsibility, not freedom to do whatever you want. Because the problem is, when you say you can do whatever you want within reason, everybody gets to decide what that reason is. For some people, taking your stuff is within reason. And they do it all the time. They do it in taxes. They do it in your liberty. They take it away from you, decide you don't need it, or it's for the greater good. There's this thing that cities do, eminent domain. They've come in and taken farms. The law of Jubilee tells us you can't do that. That land that is given is yours. And even if you choose to sell it, you'll get it back. But in this world, we have perverted all kinds of justice. When you come to God, you don't need to protect yourself from God. In fact, throwing yourself on the mercy of the court is the best possible way of having a better future for yourself. God's angels will not let anything hurt or destroy in all of his holy mountain. No one's going to be forced to go there. Many people will resist it. And as we read in talked about in Zechariah 14, some will resist coming to where God's seat of government is in Jerusalem and won't want no part of it. So that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be able to gather some up. And it's interesting, from the four corners of the earth, not from the center where God's government is. Those people are all on board. But from the edges, those people that just don't want to live under what they see as an oppressive, autocratic theocracy. Who wants to live under that when you used to have such freedom? And many people will perish as a result of that belief. So what rights do you have as a human living in the kingdom of God? First, ask yourself two questions. Have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Yes. Is death the payment for those sins? Well, yes. So if you answered yes to both of those, then is your rights your primary concern? You've got a death sentence over you. And if being a part of this kingdom is being freed from that death sentence, are you all that concerned about what rights that you have? It's what we ask people when they are baptized. Do you accept Jesus Christ? But we only ask them that after we ask them if they've repented from all their sins and fallen short of what God has for law and show that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when they say, yes, I have repented for my sins, I don't want to live that way any longer, then we ask them, do you accept this new way of life? This is Jesus as their king, living in a kingdom with absolute authority, without this Bill of Rights, without this, you get to decide for yourself what you want in life. Out of love, you will be allowed as a human in the kingdom of God to continue in this physical existence, learning to grow in grace and knowledge and bringing everything into subjection. Out of love, you will be offered adoption into God's family as children of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Out of love, God will give eternal life to those who respond to his calling. It's not a kingdom of rights. It's a kingdom of love. In the kingdom of God, Christ will administer justice. We don't have to get a lawyer and try to argue your case. You know, the difference between going to court with a good lawyer and going to court with without a lawyer or a bad lawyer is oftentimes the difference between walking free or going to jail. Not in God's government. There will be justice, and you won't have to go completely broke trying to defend yourself. God's plan is merciful, allowing those who choose not to live in this harmony a chance to escape it. And yes, death is an escape. If you choose not to live in the kingdom of God, then there is another choice for you. You do have free will to choose none of the above. And for those that choose none of the above, they will be gone and be remembered no more. They will not suffer for eternity. They will just be gone. You know, Satan has counterfeited freedom. He's counterfeited justice. He's made people believe that justice is only for the rich, for justice are only for the powerful. So people spend a lifetime trying to take power for themselves. This country, with all of its ideals, has suffered so much sin and destruction in this name of freedom and liberty. On top of that, Satan has taught that you don't need God, and that you can define right and wrong in your own life. And we know the end of those efforts. This current age and the reign of Satan will come to destruction. So this is what's ahead for all of us. If you're wanting to be counted worthy to escape, as Luke 21:36 tells us, then you have to start to reshape your thinking. You have to start to say to yourself, you know what? I'm not so worried about what I get out of this life. This life has a very finite set of benefits to it. And although we should all want to enjoy whatever time we have in the flesh, and we should be appreciative of the blessings that God has given us, like Abraham and those in Hebrews 11, God's city that's coming, the city on the hill that Abraham looked to, whose maker and founder is God, should be not just something we have in the back of our mind that when we've gotten the whatever we can get out of this world, then we got something else waiting for us. It should be something that is in the forefront of our mind, and that everything we do day by day is done under that lens. What is being a citizen of that kingdom look like for today in our lives? Do I want to be involved in this squabble over this injustice or this problem in the world? You know, some people look at this country, or this world for that matter, as a sinking ship, and they say, why would you want to bail a sinking ship? Well, I understand the idea of bailing a sinking ship if it means out of mercy you might save a few. The longer that ship stays afloat, maybe the more people make it into the lifeboats. But some people are out trying to save this world And in a sense, they're painting a sinking ship. And that's just futile. Life instead of death, spirit instead of flesh. If that's what you want, then God is bringing a future that we can all take part in. This world does not need more freedom fighters. It needs light. This world needs people and citizens of that light to live amongst them and show them a better way of life. And to that end, let's focus on being citizens of a better tomorrow.